If you have a copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to open it back up to the book of 2 Thessalonians. As I said earlier, I had a good week of vacation last week. Missy and I really enjoyed ourselves in Charleston, South Carolina. We saw some pretty country, some historic places. We went to some nice beaches. We ate some good food. They know how to cook down there. That's still south. You know, you go up north, it's kind of hit or miss, but in the south, you can usually find pretty good food, and it was very good eating. And one of the things that I kept noticing throughout the trip, and I couldn't figure out why, we were in a very wealthy place, a very wealthy portion of a southern vacation destination. And I saw people driving really expensive cars. I saw several people driving Ferraris, convertible Ferraris. And I saw probably more BMWs and Mercedes-Benz SUVs than I've ever seen in my life. And it was just to the point that I was like, I didn't know this many luxury cars existed. I saw cars, I didn't know what they were. I read the name, I'd never heard of that before. They were obviously expensive. And I ate at some very nice restaurants. And I got to observe some very wealthy people in those restaurants. And it just kept coming back to me as I watched the way they conducted their lives. I overheard their speech. I saw the way they lived. And there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with being rich. I wish you all were rich. But it's how we view wealth that reveals where our priorities are. And as I was driving home Friday afternoon, I was thinking about what I saw in the lives of these people, what their concerns were. For many of these wealthy people, just overhearing their conversation, seeing their manner of life, their concerns were on the things of this world. Their retirement investments, their second home, their third home, the lifestyle they lived, maintaining that lifestyle. And I thought about my text that I was going to be covering when I came back, the return of Jesus Christ. And I've titled the message, Returning in Vengeance or Victory. Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth, and you are going to fall into one of two categories. The category in which Jesus pours out His vengeance upon, or the category which enjoy the victory that He is going to return to. And so many of these people that I observed in the last week who were obsessed with the cares of this world, who think they have now achieved victory by having a multi-million dollar home on a beautiful portion of America's coast, are going to find that when Jesus returns, He's going to be returning in vengeance on them. And it's not because they were rich. It's because their hearts were not on the things of God. Their hearts were not inclined to Jesus Christ and His gospel. And it became evident. And so I want to caution you, it's very obvious at times to look at wealthy people who are absorbed with gaining more wealth and maintaining their status and their image. And it's very easy to point out what's wrong with them. But we who do not have very much money and are shy in the world's goods can also be focused on things that are not becoming of a Christian. May not be as obvious to the poor, but the poor struggle with the same issues. Jesus Christ is not returning to wage a war on the wealthy. He's returning to pour out His vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. So I want us to look at verses 8, 9, and 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to preach to you this morning on returning in vengeance or victory. Jesus says, or Paul says of Jesus in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. As I look at this text, I have four things that I want to pull out from it. I want to categorize this passage into four separate but tied together components. The first thing you will notice in verse 8 are the subjects of his vengeance. Who is it that Jesus is returning to with his angels in flaming fire? If you back up and touch verse 7, he says, "And you who are troubled," he's writing to the church here at Thessalonica, "and you who are troubled, who are being tormented and persecuted and despised by these God-haters, you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." In flaming fire is talking about the judgment of God. Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the world. He's coming back to render unto every man according as his work shall be. And so when Christ is returning to the earth, he's not coming back to offer another peace deal. He's not coming back to try to make friends with the enemy. Jesus Christ came to the earth as the Prince of Peace, died on the cross and cried out at his death, "It is finished." Everything that was necessary for the redemption of mankind was completed on the cross. We know that because on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. That is the testimony, the proof, the witness to us that he is indeed God and that God was pleased with his sacrifice. So when he comes back, he's going to deal with them who despised his sacrifice. So let's look at the subjects of his vengeance here in verse 8. He says, taking vengeance on them. Let's figure out who them are. There's two headings here. Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now some commentators here would lump two categories together under verse 8. Them that know not God are the pagans, and them that obey not the gospel are the Jews. And I would say, you could make that statement. The Jews know who God was. They have the God of the Old Testament, the same God of the New Testament. They understand who God is. They know he made a covenant with Abraham. They know he gave the law to Moses. They understand God. They have the Old Testament revelation of God before them, and they claim to believe it. But those Old Testament Jews do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They do not obey the gospel. And so, while I think you could very clearly make the case that the Gentiles don't know who God is and the Jews do, but they don't believe the gospel, I really think the issue here is he's giving a double description of one group of people. And it's a group of people who are not saved. Now let's first deal with this first group or this first description. Taking vengeance on them that know not God. I want to tell you something, and we were having this conversation before church. The world knows there is a God. The whole world knows there is a God. Sometimes we talk about those starving, poor Aboriginal people in some part of the country who have never heard the gospel. And people often wonder what happens to those people who live halfway around the world that don't know anything about Jesus Christ. What happens to them when they die? You want me to tell you? They go to hell. You say, "Brother Harold, that's horrible." No, it's not. It's just. And here's why. In Romans chapter 1, you have the clear case for people who do not know God being justly condemned to hell. And here's why. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul tells us, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but become vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, the invisible things of creation reveal to us God. You know what? It's time for does to give birth to their fawns. And it amazes me that a deer who's being hunted by all of mankind in the South, being pursued by coyotes, wild dogs, and bobcats, can go out in the middle of a field and squat and drop birth to two twin fawns who weigh about 7 pounds apiece. And that doe that every dog in the country can smell will lick those fawns with her tongue and lick all the scent off those fawns and lay them down there in that field, and dogs will walk all around those fawns and not be able to smell them because that mother has licked the scent off them. And their scent will not come back until they're big enough to outrun a coyote or a bobcat or a bear. Now, friend, let me tell you something. That didn't just happen. That is a testimony to a divine creator. When I get up on a cool, frosty morning and I look out the back door of my home and all the oak trees and the hickory trees around my house and the cherry trees around my house are no longer green. They are shades of brown and red and orange and yellow. And I watch the seasons change. I say, boy, that didn't just happen. That didn't just create that way. Trees didn't just decide, I'm going to die in the winter and I'll come back to life in the spring. That is a divine design of God. Friend, you wouldn't look at a skyscraper in a major city and go, well, that thing just built itself. And humans learned how to live in it and started paying people to hang on the outside and wash the windows. No, you would look at that building and say, that had an architect. That had an inspector. That had a contractor. That there were crews drilling down into the ground, pouring the pier well all the way down to bedrock so that they could start stacking the steel and the glass and the concrete to build this building. And when I look at that building, I don't say the building built itself. I look at the building and say, that had a creator. And every human being looks at the world and knows it had a creator. Here's the problem. That fellow that's halfway around the world in some jungle, he knows the monkey didn't crawl out of the volcano. He knows a fish didn't crawl up on the bank, get feet, and start walking around, build a fire and a house. He knows there's a creator. But instead of worshiping the creator, you know what he does? He worships the creation. He worships the corn, the buffalo, the river, and the sun, all created beings. And if you look back at the religion of mankind, all he has ever done is worship the creation. He's still doing that. Well, how do you know we're still doing that? Remember me telling you about the nice cars I saw? What possesses a man to go out and spend $150,000 on a car and let his 16-year-old son drive it? Everybody was okay with you having a nice car until I told you there was some punk kid driving it. And he wasn't just any kid. He was a spoilt, rotten, rich kid that had been given everything his whole life. There is a worship of the creation and a rejection of the Creator. And so it says here in verse 21, they knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God. Their vain hearts become darkened. You read down through there, it says, professing themselves to become wise, they became fools. Then it talks about going into worshiping all manner of beasts and animals of the earth. Then it talks about dishonoring themselves. It speaks explicitly about homosexuality, men with men, women with women, doing things that are not natural because they've rejected the Creator. They do not act in keeping with His creation. But look with me at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate minds to do things that are not convenient. They knew there was a God, but they didn't like it. You know why? If there is a God, then I need to seek him out and serve him. They didn't want to serve God. They didn't want to follow God. They didn't want to worship God. Friend, mankind never seeks out God. The day that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they didn't go running to heaven's door knocking, "God, come out and help us, we've done wrong." Instead, God comes down to man and walks through the garden in the cool of the day when mankind would normally run out and meet God and we would talk about how the day went. Did you come up with any more names for them animals? That was Adam's job, you remember. Name the animals. Instead, God has to thunder out to Adam. "Adam, where are you?" Not because God doesn't know where he's at, because God wants Adam to admit that he's hiding. You ever seen that medicine commercial where the mom's walking around looking for the kid to take the medicine? She's calling his name, can't find him. She looks over at the curtains, and the curtains are bulged out and got a pair of shoes underneath the bottom of them. The kid thinks he's hidden. God is in the garden that he created, calling out to a creature that he created, and the creature thinks he's hidden. And God says, "Adam, where are you?" He says, "I'm over here hiding." He said, "Why are you hiding?" He said, "Well, I'm naked." He said, "Who told you you was naked?" He said, "Well, I ate off that tree." He said, "What'd you do that for?" Friend, listen to me. Mankind is sinning against God. He knows there is a God, but he doesn't want to go to God because he knows he's a sinner. These people at one time knew God, but they suppressed that knowledge to the point that God sears their conscience with a hot iron. God says, "All right, you don't want me, that's fine. You can forget about me. You go live your life. You do whatever you want. You do all sorts of wickedness. But know at the end, when I come back, it's going to be a payday." So these people have pushed God out of their mind. It's often been said of atheists, they have two rules. The two rules of atheism is this. Number one, there is no God. Number two, I hate him. There is no God, and I hate him. People aren't mad at the tooth fairy. They're not mad at the Easter bunny. They're not mad at Santa Claus. They're not mad at leprechauns. Those things don't exist. They're mad at God because they know in their mind God exists. But they suppress the knowledge of God and they push it aside and they say, "I don't want to know about God. I don't believe in fairy tales. I don't believe in fables." But you let a black cat run across in front of them. You put them in a predicament and they'll call a psychic hotline for an answer. "Oh, no, you don't believe in fairy tales." No, truth be known, sir. You just don't like the God you know exists. And so you've suppressed the knowledge of him. Even though you know he's real, you know he's out there, you push that knowledge back. I'll take it a step further. There's a lot of people that do know God. They've been to church. They've heard the gospel preached. They not only know God, they know the gospel. They know what happened on Easter Sunday. They know that the tomb was empty. They know there were 500 witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Brother Harold, they know all that. What do? Second part of our text. They obey not the gospel. Friend, go back and look at our text in verse 8. Jesus is coming back, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Doesn't mean they're ignorant. It means they've suppressed the knowledge they did have. And on them that obey not the gospel. What does it mean to obey not the gospel? It's very simple. They may know there's a God. They may know the gospel. But they don't accept the gospel. These may very well be religious people. Jesus speaks to a group of religious people in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, where he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Jesus said everybody that knows the gospel doesn't believe the gospel. That's what he's saying. Everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, they know who Jesus is. You want me to give you a clear example of of a created being that knows who Jesus is? Every demon. Jesus shows up. What are you doing here, Jesus of Nazareth? They know who he was. He didn't walk up to the demon, "Hello, I'm Jesus." No, they looked at Jesus and went, "Wow, you're the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. We are part of the third that rebelled against you and got cast to the earth. Please don't throw me into the abyss. Please don't lock me away in eternal punishment. Allow me a little more freedom on the earth before you come back and do that finally." That's what demons say when they interact with Jesus Christ. They know who he is. They don't obey him. There are a ton of people sitting in churches, doctrinally sound churches, all across America this morning, who know the gospel, who know God, but do not obey the gospel. They don't do what it says. That's why Jesus said, right here in Matthew 7, "Not everyone says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter the kingdom of heaven." He says in verse 22, "Many will say unto me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?'" We did a whole bunch of religious works. We did all sorts of things. We taught Sunday school. We did all sorts of things. We went on mission trips. We went to church camp. We were counselors at church camp, for crying out loud. Here's the thing. Bible doesn't say, "And ye shall be counselors at church camp. And ye shall work a double shift at VBS." Doesn't say that. These are all works that people are doing, thinking that they, by their own merits, have come to find favor with Christ. But he says in verse 23, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Well, preacher, it sounds like to me those people were obeying the gospel. No. Those people did not understand the gospel. They were going to Jesus with their own works. "Look at what we have done. Here's the gospel." You ready? Grab hold of the back of your pew. It's not, "Look at what you've done." The gospel is, "Look at what Christ has done. I'm not justified because I was the pastor of Lee Creek for going on 14 years. I'm not going to walk up to heaven's gate and say, 14-year pastor, same place, let me in. I know all the other Baptist preachers only stayed 2 years. I was there for 14. If anybody gets in, it's me." No. No, the gates of heaven are only open to perfection. And those of us that enter in do not enter in by our works or our perfection. We enter in by the perfection of Jesus Christ. We go into the gates of heaven this way. We know that we're sinners, and we've repented of our sins. We've confessed that we're sinners. We've confessed that we no longer want to sin. We want to follow after God. But for all the sins that we have committed and all the sins that we're going to commit, we believe that Jesus Christ, who never ever committed a sin, who died on Calvary's cross, was crucified by the hands of wicked men according to the plan of God. And so God punished Jesus Christ in the place of Harold Smith and every other Christian. Therefore, I can stand before the gates of heaven and say, "Open sesame," because I believe that Jesus Christ did all I needed to enter in. I know that I'm saved not based upon my works. I'm saved based upon Christ's works. This is why Christ told those people who said, "Look at all we did. I never knew you." I can stand before heaven and say, "I've lost my temper and cussed people out. I've stole stuff. I've lied. I've cheated. I've done every kind of sin. I've broken all 10 commandments multiple times. My stars, boy, why in the world do you think you deserve to be in here?" Because I believe that Jesus Christ did none of that. And God crucified him so that by his works, I can stand justified before God. That's the gospel. Now, preacher, what do you got to do to obey that? Repent of your sins and believe. Sounds easy, don't it? But rather than repent and believe, people will take their firstborn child and throw them into a volcano. Yeah, they will. Rather than repent and admit that you're a sinner and God is holy and believe that Jesus Christ is His Son and your only way to heaven, people will offer their firstborn children for sacrifice. People will do all sorts of things. They will do anything and everything except that which is unnatural to them, which is to confess that God was right and they are wrong and they need mercy. Those are the subjects of Jesus Christ's vengeance when He come back. Well, I don't understand why He'd punish someone so severely for just simply not believing. Let me tell you something. If it was my son that endured everything that Christ endured and died on the cross, and he was my son, and you said, well, his death wasn't really that important to me, you wouldn't want to see my fury. And I'm human. If God sends His Son, not a mere human, God in human flesh, if God leaves glory, it comes down to the earth, and it's not just shows up on a cloud and says, hey, I'm here for a few days, I'm going to die, I've got things to do. No, comes to the earth as a baby, and is born in a barn, and lives in a carpenter's home, and runs to other countries because they're trying to kill him and his family, and spends his whole life being hated by the world, and preaches his guts out for 3 years, and at the end only has 11 followers, and has the skin ripped off his back, and thorns placed upon his brow, and spit in his face, and his beard plucked out, and forced to carry his cross to Calvary and have spikes driven through his wrists and ankles and stretched out naked before the world, and he did that for you, and you said, oh no, I'd rather believe in the tooth fairy. I'd rather go talk to the psychic hotline. Let me assure you, when that man comes back, he's going to deal with you. And he's going to be just to do it. And here's what's pitiful about it. He sent people all around the world to warn you. We've gone over every continent. Every single month, our church collects extra money to send the gospel around the world to people that hate God. Let me tell you something. When this God comes back, He's going to take vengeance on these people. Now, these are the subjects of His vengeance. Let's talk about the substance of His vengeance. Well, He's going to come back and slap them on the hand, preacher, and tell them, no, 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 now come to heaven. See, I talked to a fellow a couple weeks ago, and he said, I just think everybody's going to heaven in the end. I don't see how a loving God could send anybody to hell. I had a hard time containing my laughter. I shared with him what I just shared with you, how Jesus was treated and how He saved us and how God poured His wrath on Christ so that we could escape His wrath. And you think those of us that believe that are going to receive the same thing as those that laugh and mock and ridicule this Jesus Christ and those of us that believe Him. Yeah, I just believe God's love like He said He is. Sir, God is love. He's so loving, He sent His Son to do that. He's so loving, He sent a preacher like me to go out and tell you what His Son did. But here's the other side of the coin. He's also righteous and just. And He would be a crooked judge if He punished His Son like that and then applied it to everybody, even those that didn't want to receive it. Let's look at the substance of His judgment. Substance of His vengeance. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Notice, first of all, that this is an exact vengeance. It says, who shall be punished. The word here for punished, it's a word that means to settle a debt. It means that these people are going to get what they have coming to them. God does not take pleasure in punishing the wicked. God is not mean and vindictive. There are times that we want revenge. There are times we'll say with Hank Jr., I'd like to spit some beech nut in that dude's eye. God's not going around spitting beech nut in people's eye. He's not pouring out His wrath willy-nilly. He's not punishing people and getting joy from it. God is coming back and exactly paying those what they deserve. And not one single person is going to be rewarded for all of their religious works if they have not obeyed the gospel and repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about a lot of religious people who think they're pious and think they're okay, but they have never repented of their sins and confessed that Jesus Christ was their only hope of salvation. They are going to get the exact punishment that they deserve. Number two, under the substance of His vengeance, they are going to get eternal punishment. Look at what the text says. He says in verse 9, and they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Friend, there are people who teach that you're just going to be punished for a short amount of time and then your punishment will be met and then you'll go to heaven. Let me ask you a question, sir, if you believe that. Do you think you can earn your way to heaven now? Does anybody think they can earn their way to heaven now? If you do, you wasn't paying attention to what I said in the first part. What makes you think you can earn your way to heaven after life? Do you think you're going to go and get, all right, round two, eternity, and you're going to go down here and somehow earn your way back to heaven? This is the damnable doctrine of the Catholic Church known as purgatory. You may not have made it to heaven in this life, but after this life, you're going to go to purgatory, and they'll whip you and beat you and poke you with a hot iron, and you'll do this for a couple thousand years, maybe a couple million years, but eventually you'll be punished enough that you earn your way back into heaven. This shouldn't surprise you. The Catholic Church believes this and teaches this. They believe you earn your salvation to heaven in this life. There are people who think that the destruction that's coming is not eternal. They believe in a doctrine called annihilationism. And here's what they say. These are people like the Jehovah's Witness. Anybody ever heard of the Jehovah's Witness? I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness one time. He said, you don't believe hell's forever, do you? I said, well, Jesus said it was. I don't know about you. He said, so you think somebody's going to be burned forever? And I said, yeah. And they said, well, what person would grab his kid's hand and hold it to a stove forever and just burn his own child's hand off? I said, these people aren't the child of God. The children of God are going to heaven. You are of your father, the devil. That's what Jesus said. Well, what loving person could eternally burn somebody's hand? I said, you're saying that all of mankind is innocent, like a child putting his hand on the stove. Mankind is not innocent. Mankind is guilty. Mankind has creation to tell him there is a God, and he rejected that knowledge. Mankind got sent a missionary telling him who Christ was and what he did, and he rejected that knowledge. Mankind is super guilty. He's not innocent. Mankind is an eternal being with the breath of God in his nostrils. And if he rejects the breath of the Holy Spirit, he will be justly condemned forever. You say, preacher, I don't like that doctrine. I don't like the idea of an eternal hell. I don't either. It made me pursue an eternal heaven. It ain't like God hadn't offered you a solution to this problem, sir. He's told you what the punishments are. God's been real fair with mankind. He made them a great garden. He put them in the garden. He said, anything goes, don't eat off this tree. Wonder what's on that tree. Talking snake shows up. Oh, it ain't that bad. Harold Smith paraphrase version, they ate, they sinned. Now God says, okay, you've done it. Here's the consequences. Here's the solution. My son is going to be treated like I should treat you. And all you need to do is turn to me, believe that he did everything you needed to do, repent of your sins, it'll all be taken care of. Now I'll do it my own way. It's an eternal punishment. It's an exact punishment. Friend, it's an excruciating punishment. Listen carefully here. I know a lot of rock songs will teach you that all your friends are going to hell and you're going to go down there and have a great eternal party. Hell's a place of drinking and rabble-rousing and fun, and it's where all the demons go, and it's where all the hell's angels are, and we'll all go down there and live it up. And if you don't want to drink and have fun and all the other stuff that goes on in hell, then you need to clean up and go to heaven. Listen to me. Hell is a place of punishment. It's not a place where God-haters get to do what they want. It's a place where those who have rejected God suffer the eternal wrath and vengeance of God. It is an excruciating place. It is a place of eternal destruction. The word destruction here doesn't mean to be burned out or snuffed out. It means to be rendered inoperative, unable to function. You're going to go to hell and not be able to do what you want. You're going to hell to suffer what God has decreed you deserve. And that kind of a decree is an eternal decree with no end. If Jesus offered us eternal life and we received it by faith, these people will not have eternal life, not now, not later. It's an excruciating, eternal, exact vengeance. Lastly, it is an excluded vengeance. I believe in the omniscience, the omnipresence of God. I believe God's all-knowing, and I believe God's everywhere. So I believe God sees what's going on in hell. The Bible says that they will be punished in front of Jesus and His holy angels. I believe there's a knowledge of what's going on in hell. I believe that because Jesus, when He talked about Lazarus and the rich man that died, He talked about the excruciating punishment and that man crying out to Abraham and saying, "Send Lazarus, send that old dirty beggar that used to eat out of my trash can." Do you know how bad it has to be for a rich man to say he wants a bum that ate out of his trash can to give him a drop of water off the tip of his old dirty finger? Anybody in here want to share a ham sandwich barehanded with a hobo? Anybody want to drink water out of his hand? Anybody want to dispute that hell's a place where you're not miserable? You're miserable because God has excluded you from His glory. Look at our text. Some of you, "I don't believe that, preacher." I don't care if you believe it or not. It's what it says. Verse 9, "Who shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Right now, you who hate God and have rejected the gospel, here's what's happened. God has been nice to you anyways. He's been nice to you anyways. The Bible says He calls the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He calls His rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you know that people that hate God, atheists, God haters, get up every day and breathe God's air and He doesn't kill them? This is proof that God ain't a human. This is proof that God's God. If God were like Harold Smith, about three times a line to me, I'd reach over in my stack of lightning bolts and I'd, boom, drop you out. Look, if I were God, I would have killed me a long time ago. I would have gave up on Harold Smith. If I were God, I would have been like, "This Harold Smith thing ain't working out. I've been nice to this guy. I give him all kinds of enough stuff. This is how he treats me. He deserves to die." In hell, God takes all of that grace, all of that mercy, all of that love away and excludes you over here from any of the glory and the common graces of God. You are not going to be breathing God's air and not realizing that it is not the gift of God. The glory of God will be excluded from these people. God will know they're there. God will be able to view them. They will know who God is, but there will be no more mercy from this God who fed them out of His hand the whole time they despised Him. Well, if you've never heard a hellfire and brimstone message from me, that's probably as close as it's going to get. I've got one more verse in my text. Jesus Christ is coming back in vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. But He's coming back in victory for the saints. So we see the subjects of His vengeance. We see the substance of His vengeance. Let's look at the saints of His victory. First part of verse 10. He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. It says in our text, He shall come to be glorified in His saints. How will we glorify Him? I'll give you a biblical answer. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us the clear teaching of how the saint glorifies God. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. We all were born sinners. And that word quickened means brought to life. He brought you to life who were dead in trespasses and sin. Here's who we were before we were saved. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversations in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Friends, we were all born loving Satan. Oh, not me. Yes, you were. You served Satan. You served him. The world was your judge. Everything that the world decided was okay with you, you had your time serving the devil. Verse 4. But God. That's who you were. If God didn't get involved, that's who you'd still be. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you want me to describe this to you in a picture I can understand? God took the sinner who was serving Satan in love with the world and hated everything that was holy and went out and got him of His own mercy and His great love and brought this sinner who was His enemy and cleaned him up and took away his sins and seated him in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. God took the dirty sinner and cleaned him up and made a trophy of him and put him on the mantle. And here on the mantle of God's home is His trophy of grace. Why did God do that? Verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. People in heaven are going to look at Harold Smith that's there, and they're going to say, what in the world is Harold Smith doing here? How in the world did Harold Smith get here? Oh, in Christ Jesus, all those sins were forgiven. In Christ Jesus, all that was done away with. And I'm here as a testimony to the grace and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And so, I'm on this ledge up here as a trophy of God's grace, not because of anything that I've done, but because of what Christ has done. For it is by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Why? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Remember those people that didn't know Jesus? But we did this and we did this and we did this. Friend, if you got into heaven and they said, hey, what are you doing here? Oh, I did all this stuff when I was on the earth. Mine, I did a whole bunch of stuff. God said, you did it. You've earned your way. You punched your ticket. I dealt with Baptists for years. I got a medal. I entered heaven. I ate a lot of bad potlucks. The Lord let me in. Harold, what in the world are you doing here? Jesus Christ saved me by His grace. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. He purchased my pardon. I'm here because of what Christ did. Why are you here? I'm here because of what Christ did. Everybody in heaven, why are you here? We're all here because of what Christ did. Why? That in the ages to come, that's eternity, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in us who believe. My stars. For we are His workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath afore ordained that we should walk in them. I'm going to do good works, but that's not going to be why I enter heaven. I'm doing good works because God's laid me on a path to do some. But that is not my standing. I'm not going to knock on the gate of heaven and go, it's Harold, full of good works, let me in. I'll enter heaven with the same plea. Not the labors of my hand can fill thy law's demand. I'm not going to enter heaven by my good works. I'm going to enter heaven by the works of Jesus Christ. How will we glorify Him in that day? Just like that. Why will we admire Him? Because that's what He said in our text. He says, and He shall come and be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. What will that admiration look like? You ever wonder? It's going to be like the beer commercial. You know, guys, it just don't get any better than this. Actually, the Bible describes it this way in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. There's a scroll in heaven that nobody can open. And John is crying, he's weeping, because nobody's found worthy to open the book. In heaven is Paul, and John, Moses, Aaron, and Abraham, and every Christian, and nobody's able to open the book. And John's sitting here bawling his eyes out. Nobody can open the book. Verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And it came, he came and he took the book in his right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he took the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals therein. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We're going to admire Him because He made us kings and priests unto our God. We're not going to heaven to visit Grandma and Grandpa. We're not going to figure out why our best friend died in second grade. We're going to heaven because Jesus Christ hath made us kings and priests. And when we see Him, we're going to sing a song that worthy is the Lamb. That's going to be the theme of that song. And we're going to admire this God who died and is now living again. That's what's going to happen when the saints see His victory. Let's talk lastly about the spread of His victory, and we'll close with this last point. It says in the latter part of verse 10, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Our testimony. Paul said, our testimony was believed among you in that day. What's it mean to believe the testimony? You know, I'm not going to believe that Jesus Christ was Jesus Christ unless he shows himself to me. Jesus wants to save me. He needs to come to the foot of my bed tonight wearing a Santa Claus suit and prove it. This is what we do to God, isn't it? God, if you want me to go out with this girl, make that picture fall off the wall. Lord, if this is a college I'm supposed to go to, let me open my finger up to this book, this page in this book. We want God to do something miraculous. He already did, sir. He died on the cross. He suffered and drank the wrath of God. He redeemed us from our sins. He's done all he's going to do. He said it's finished. If you need a further work, it's because you have rejected the evidence that's already there. He says, because our testimony, that word testimony is the Greek word martyrian. It's where we get our word martyr. Someone was martyred for their faith. You ever heard that verse out of Hebrews, what is it, chapter 11 or 12? Being encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses. Same word, witnesses, testimony. It speaks of the evidence that it's true. And Paul says, you Thessalonians are going to go to heaven because you believed our story. You believed our gospel. He said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Some of you know this. I have a YouTube channel. Stuff I do on my day off. That's gardening, fishing, hunting, eating barbecue, stuff like that. But I got convicted. You know, I got a bunch of people follow this thing, watch these videos every week, and I'm a preacher, and I've never really shared the gospel with them. So I decided I was going to do a video where I just take about 10, 15 minutes and explain the gospel. So I did. And a lot of church folk was like, amen, amen, preacher. Oh, that's a good word, amen. You know, all the church folk. And then this fellow from Australia, older fellow, he says, I was an agnostic. I believed there was a God, but we could not know him. He said, but you've caused me to reconsider my position. If there is a God, I must know him. He sends me this email privately. So he starts praying. We email back and forth, and he's reading the Bible, and now he's going to church in Australia. And he sends me emails ever so often to tell me how he's progressing in his faith and thanking me for taking time to share the gospel so that a guy in Australia could hear the gospel from a guy in Arkansas and get saved and become a member of a church there and have a Bible study there. And he's just growing in the Lord, and I'm over here like, all right, it's all worth it. 1,400 people saw the video. One guy believed it. I mean, a lot of them already believed it, but one guy who was not a believer believes it. He's given evidence. Apparently, looks like it's real. I was like, all right. You know, and so once a month, I get an update from my friend in Australia. I got a comment the other day. You know what it said? You're an absolute idiot. You believe all this stuff? What a nut job. Who in the world believes this stuff? I mean, the guy just went on and on and on and on. He did not see the message that I was sharing was God's word. He saw it as a fairy tale, a fable, a bunch of fiction. And he rejected it. Those of us who believe the gospel, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation. That word power is the Greek word dunamis, where we get as JJ would say, dynamite. It's a story. It's a stupid story told by dummies who don't know any better. But to those of us that believe the gospel, it is the saving of our souls that we receive this word and believe it. It is the testimony. So how is this message spread? Does God write it in the stars? Does a tornado come by? And a fire come by? Is there a thundering voice from heaven? No, there's a preacher with an age-old message that compares with the same message that these preachers preached. And it's proclaimed throughout the world. And most people reject it and scoff at it and laugh at it. They know there's a God, but they suppress that truth. But those of us that know there is a God and obey that gospel, for us, it is not just the words of a rambling country preacher. It's the words of God. Look at what he says in verse 10. Because our testimony is among you was believed. There must be faith in the gospel. Saving faith. You can know the gospel and not believe the gospel. You can know the components of the gospel. I know, preacher. He was crucified. They buried him. He rose. I get it. That's not faith in the gospel. Faith in the gospel is this. Believing the gospel is this. That is true. And because that's true, there's a requirement now on me. Because I'm not right with God. Because I am that sinner that the Bible says I am. Because I know that I need salvation. And because I now believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. He's not one road among many. He is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Now, if that's the case, you need to wad up every other religion you got and throw it in the trash. You need to go home and chop your totem pole down. Don't add another notch on the top and call it Jesus. Throw all the other idols away. If you believe this message, you believe in Christ, here's how you show that. You repent of your sins. You admit you're a sinner and you turn away from those sins. You ask God to forgive you from those sins. You not only say, I'm sorry I sinned, but you say, I'm sorry I'm a sinner. If you're not watching the show Cops, you should. Use it all the time. Everybody that gets caught breaking the law, here's what they say. I promise I'll never do it again. If you just let me go. You see, they wasn't saying that when they committed the sin. They were saying that when they got caught committing the sin. You just bought that heroin, sir. Why are you now saying you no longer want to use it? If you didn't want to use it, why'd you buy the heroin? These people are sorry they got caught. They're not sorry they did it. Repentance is sorry I did it. In other words, God doesn't have to show up on the earth for me to go, woe is me, I'm a sinner, I'm undone. Now, on a regular basis, I'm like, shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have responded that way. Shouldn't have thought those thoughts. Shouldn't have acted like that. Shouldn't be in this place. Why are you convicted? Why are you repenting? Why are you asking forgiveness? God's not here. No, He is here. He saw it. And the reason I respond this way is because His Spirit dwells in me and His Spirit's role in my life. The third person of the Trinity. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in me and His job is to bring me to repentance. And so I don't have to wait till God slaps the handcuffs on me and rubs me around in the dirt and says, I caught you. Quit running. No, I repent regularly because He dwells in me. And I don't want to be a sinner. Matter of fact, I take steps to keep me from sinning. I get rid of things that tempt me to sin. I don't want to be around things that tempt me to sin. Because I don't want to sin. but I still sin. And when I do, I've got good news. Jesus Christ paid the debt for it. So let's close with this. When Jesus returns, will it be to your victory or his vengeance? You talk about when people die and everybody thinks they're going to live another 20 years. I get tickled. I go see an old man dying in the hospital. I shouldn't say tickled. I just get puzzled. You go see an old man dying in the hospital, and you say, well, the word is you're going to die. I just want 10 more years, 5 more years. I just want 20 more years. Everybody thinks they're going to live longer. Everybody wants to live longer. Everybody thinks if I could just get this one little problem fixed, everything else on me is fine. But here's what we don't contemplate. Jesus Christ is going to return, and he may return while you're young. He may return before you retire. He may return before you get your problems fixed. He may return before I get done preaching. And when he returns, is it going to be to take vengeance on you who have rejected his gracious sacrifice on the cross? Or is it going to be to your victory? This is him who redeemed me from the curse. Worthy is the Lamb. This is he that redeemed me and set my feet on a rock and lifted me out of the miry clay. Do you know God? He's coming to take vengeance on those who do not know God. Do you know God? Do you know the gospel? Have you ever heard the gospel? If you've been awake for the last 30 or 40 minutes, you have. I would venture to say if you've attended church here more than once or twice, you've heard the gospel. But there's a more pressing question than that. Not do you know who God is, and not do you know what the gospel is. More importantly, are you obeying the gospel? Well, preacher, I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I'm over here working and I'm serving and I'm going to try to get... No, I didn't ask you what you were doing. I said, are you obeying the gospel? Have you repented of your sins and believed that Jesus Christ is your only hope for heaven? That's what it means to obey the gospel. I'm not going to stand above your casket when you're dead and say, I hope they done enough to get into heaven. Because you didn't. You can't. You won't. If you're obeying the gospel, here's what I'll say at your funeral. This person, by all accounts, has repented of their sins. And by their own testimony, has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I have no other conclusion but this. That Jesus Christ did all that was necessary on the cross for this dead saint to be rightly right now in heaven. Not because of what they did, but because of what Christ did on the cross. And those of us that are alive when the Lord returns will bring that loved one back with them. We will rejoice in him and admire him who saved us from the curse. Because we believe the testimony of the apostles is true. Friend, I encourage you. Repent of your sins. Believe the gospel. You say, preacher, I did that a long time ago. Then share that message with somebody else because the world needs to hear it. They ain't going to believe it unless they hear it. And they ain't going to hear it unless you tell it. So if you believe it, share it. If you don't believe it, I invite you today, go to the Lord, ask him to forgive you of your sins, confess yourself a sinner, confess that Jesus Christ did all that was necessary, and ask God to save you, and he will. Let's stand.